And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Will you move, please, into chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. God, through the power of his eternal plan, took Adam and Eve that were created in God's image, designed by God, designed with diversity, yet exemplifying the image of God in them until sin came and disorder came into the family. But God overcame the disorder in their lives. And I think if we talk to Adam and Eve in the end of their life, they would quote the words of Paul, that though many dangerous toils and snares came into our lives, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, first of all, I want you to notice their design. Their design. We read a moment ago in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke to himself, a very interesting statement that God would speak to himself. Because man would be the image bearer of God, that which makes man very distinctive is that he is made in God's image. He is a direct reflection of the glory of God. God said to himself, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Verse 27 of chapter 1, God made man, he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So God's design is that man would be created in God's image. And when God created man in his own image, I want you to notice and mark these words in your Bible, verse 27, male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. We have a man that was created in God's image, created of the dust of the ground. We have a woman created out of the side of man, yet she's created in God's image. God brings man and woman together in the Garden of Eden. Notice in chapter 2, verse 24, your Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, maybe you're wondering what Jesus might have said about marriage. Because, after all, if I'm a liberal, I'm going to obviously attack the book that talks about man's beginnings. Because if I can destroy the book of beginnings, I can destroy God's endings. And so, no doubt, the assault of our enemy has been placed upon the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis tells us about the origin, the beginning of all things. We learn about the beginning of man and the beginning of sin, the beginning of government, the beginning of the family. And there's everything begins in the book of Genesis but God. Because in the beginning, there must be something that originated everything that we see. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So in the book of Matthew, in chapter 19, Jesus ratifies, he vindicates, he stamps his approval upon the Genesis account of creation. Not only does Jesus vindicate what is found in the book of Genesis, he amplifies what Moses talks about in Genesis chapter 1, and he authenticates it. So much so that Jesus' first miracle took place at a at a wedding, John chapter number 2. Why would he talk about marriage? Why would he quote the book of Genesis? Well, because marriage is God's idea. It's founded by God. Notice what our Lord says, Matthew 19, verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So God creates man in his own image. He creates woman out of man in God's image. And he brings man and woman together, so much so that the first words that come out of Adam's mouth is, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me." So let me show you what marriage looks like. Marriage is this: 1 + 1 = 1. 1 + 1 = 1. This is marriage mathematics. So we take two independent people and we blend them into one marriage and they become one. Not just one in body, one in spirit, one in soul, one in essence, one in flesh. And I would just submit that two things uniting in flesh make only uniting in flesh do not make for a successful marriage. It is that we, at the most base level, at the most fundamental level, we are seeking both to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just drop a word this morning and tell you that the more Christ-like I am, the better husband I am to Marie. And the more Christ-like she is, and the more we draw nigh to Jesus, we draw closer to each other. Someone said, "The Bible sees a married couple neither as two people who have made a contractual agreement, nor as two individuals who have entered into a lasting, loving partnership, but as two halves of a whole, each of whom finds his or her missing half and thus constitutes a whole." This, by recreating a pre-existent, independent entity, the Bible's married couple is higher than the most harmonious, romantic, united in eternal love, we. It represents the creation of a new I in recognition of God's creation of man and woman, not as a complementary half of a unit known as the family, but as two halves of a single persona. A marriage is really two souls that exist in one body. We are different in many ways, we'll talk about in just a moment, but in a very real sense, God brings us together in one. This single being, while compounded of two people, can be compared to the human being. Each human being is composed of many organs, the hands, the heart, the brains, the brain, if I only had a brains, the ears, the fingers, all of which operate somewhat independently, but have no existential significance unless viewed as organs of one person. Similarly, the new I of marriage assumes an independent, united, sovereign identity, much as a king employs the royal we to indicate that he speaks for his realm. A married person saying I indicates that he or she is speaking for the elevated, united we. It's just a very fancy way of saying when God brings man and woman together, it's no longer we, but it is I. We are one in spirit, one in soul, one in body, one in the eyes of God. This is the design of God. And Jesus says God made it that way from the beginning. From the beginning. So we see design. But not only do we see design, the Bible talks to us about diversity. Now, I've taken a word from the front page of the modernistic newspaper. Diversity. Have you discovered yet that the insatiable desire for diversity has created anything but diversity in our society today? But diversity comes from God. We know this. Though man and woman are united in one, yet they do not lose that which is distinctively them. Let me illustrate this. Go to chapter 1. I want you to notice very, very carefully the language God employs in chapter 1. the language God employs here. Notice verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. So God's word is giving us this idea here that man and woman are a reflection of the very nature of God. So let me test you for a moment quickly here. We see here that Adam was created in the image of God. Is that correct? Is that that's what the scripture's saying here? Okay, in whose image has Eve been created? Okay, she's created not in Adam's image. She's created in God's image. So that means that man, if we have Adam standing here, how beautiful and masculine. I would love to see what they looked like. How intelligent that they were, uninhibited by sin and living in a fallen world. So we have Adam standing here. And then we have Eve standing here. Adam created in the image of God. And there's so much to that. I'd like to come back to that subject in days to come. Adam's created in the image of God. But when God creates a woman, he puts Adam to sleep. He puts him under spiritual anesthetic. And let me just say, if you're looking for a spouse, the best way to find a spouse is to fall asleep in the will of God. And so Adam falls asleep in the will of God. And as he is asleep, God reaches into his side and he takes a rib out of his side. And God with his hands fashions the woman, not though she's taken from the side of Adam. She's not created in the image of Adam. She's created in the image and likeness of God, which means that not only he, but she is the image bearer of God. Now, it is very interesting and very notable that God makes Eve of his side. I think that's significant. She's not taken of his scalp so that he can dominate her. Mentally, not taken from his foot so he can trample on her. She's taken out of Adam's side so that she can walk with him through life, step by step and day by day. They walk through life together. That's a wonderful picture. And this essential essence that they both have is that they are both created in the image of God. So let me ask you a question. If a society wanted to turn their back on God, would not the choice to become what we want to become not be of God? Or let me ask it this way. Where did this self-identification movement come from? Now, we're talking about diversity. And what I want you to notice here is that, read it again with me, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created them in his image, male and female. Do you see it that way? He created them in his image, male and female, which means what? It means that male and female have distinctive parts of the image of God, which means that a woman in a particular way is a reflection of those attributes of God most defined in a woman. That means that a man has reflections of God that are distinctive to a man. So if you put a man and a woman together, you get the full nature or reflection of the essence of God. Why does God give a child a mother and a father as a parent? I read something the other day, and I should have printed it out because it's so confusing to try to even talk about it. But a transgender man gives birth to a baby of seed that has been donated by a transgender woman, or maybe I'm getting those backwards. So we have a woman who's transitioning into a man, but she's having a baby, and even in this transition, it still takes, even though they're flip-flop, it still takes a man and a woman to create life. It's all so confusing, isn't it? But why does God give a child a mother and a father? Because a father bears a certain image of godliness that only a child can receive through the influence of a father. But aren't you glad that God doesn't leave child rearing just up to the responsibility of men? God gives a child a mother. Why? You say because a mother is essentially different, and she is. She's caring and nurturing. She's patient and understanding. She knows how to make food and do girls' hair. It was not so long ago that if my wife was out of town, I would have to come to church 30 minutes early so one of our ladies could meet me here to do my girls' hair. There's certain things I can do, but I cannot do girls' hair. Why does a child have a mother and a father? Because essentially it takes the image of God through a father and the image of God through a mother to reflect to a child what God is like. And let me tell you this, a child learns more about who God is based on their parents than any other thing in their life. So if there was a movement to self-identify, where would it come from? Can you find very quickly the book of Isaiah chapter 14? It might seem like an esoteric place to prove this point, but I think it's fitting here. Isaiah chapter 14. If we go back to the beginning of the beginnings, before the creation, as it were. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12. Now I want you to look at Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What is Satan doing? He's assuming something that God did not create him to be. And the evil that we see in the world today was sponsored by an angelic being, the anointed cherub that covered, that declared himself to be something of which he was not created to be. And rebellion and devastation occur when someone rises up in the face of God and does not accept what they were naturally created to be by God. So what does Satan say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. What does he make Eve question? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What is he getting Eve to question? Her identity. It's not about accessing a fruit of which was forbidden. It's about God is trying to suppress you from your ultimate potential. You were created to be the creature. You were created to be subservient. What does Paul say in Romans 8? The creature was made for vanity. He was created for vanity. We are the creature. He's the creator. He is the Lord. We are his servants. And Satan says, I will promise you something. God is trying to hold you down. But if you take this fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. God's trying to keep you from something that would be helpful for you, wonderful for you, delightful for you. And in just a moment, we will discover that when the gender roles were reversed and Eve is, as it were, she becomes the titular head of the family and she gives to her husband and he did eat, when their unity was broken down by a misplace of their diversity, what happened? Devastation came. I'm reading the words of Dr. Paul McHugh, who was a lead doctor at John Hopkins University and Hospital, professor of psychiatry, who had studied transgender people for 40 years, said in a scientific fact that transgendered men do not become women, nor do transgendered women ever become men. All such people, he explained to the Witherspoon Institute, become feminized men or masculinized women, counterfeits or impersonators of the sex with which they identify. Here's what he said. I'm ever trying to be the boy among the bystanders who points to what's real. I do so not only because truth matters, but also because it has been overlooked amid the hoopla enhanced now by Bruce Jenner's celebrity, and in that stand many, many victims. He said, think, for example, of the parents whom no one, not doctors or schools or even churches, will help to rescue their children from these strange notions of being transgendered and the problematic lives these notions herald. Just going to say this quickly and pass on. I say this as lovingly, as compassionately as I can. Many of these things are spiritual and mental issues that are not being dealt with, but accepted as being rational and real in our society today. He further stressed that what is needed now is public clamor for coherent science, examining the real side effects of these efforts to support transgendering. Hell hath no fury like a vested interest in masquerading a moral principle. The new model that the mind can override the anatomical, biological facts to create out of thin air another gender altogether. Someone said this, it is diametrically opposed to reality to assume that our minds can make someone different than they are genetically, anatomically, and biologically created by God. I've heard Christians say, well, gender is a physiologically and anatomical thing, and it does involve anatomy, but I want you to know it's much deeper than that. In that we are created in the image of God, it means at the very cellular level, we are created by God in the God-given gender in which we have been born. I'm a man. I don't say that to the suppression of women. When I read the Bible, and I want to be clear about this, when I read the Bible, I don't read about manhood. I read about strong, godly manhood. And when you read about women, you read about feminine, soft, chaste, holy, loving women. And what our society needs is to get back to the Genesis account of creation to understand that a man ought not to be suppressing women. And sure, our world has seen that. And sure, there's been a feminist revolution in our America, in our country, and I do find it interesting, and I do find that there are philosophies that are at odds in our society today. We're having conversations about feminism in a society when we cannot even define what a woman and a man is. Now think about that this afternoon. But I am what I am, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made by God, and I should not apologize for what God has created me to be. Listen, people need Jesus Christ, and they need to be brought into this truth that they are what they are because God created them. There is this wonderful design, but yet there is diversity within the home, within the family. Can I show you something really quickly, Tyler? Do you have it there? These are brain scans of the man, the male and female brain. I want you to just discover it, if you can think about it. On the left side is the man's brain. On the right side is the woman's brain. Do you see how the orange lines are quickly and rapidly going from left brain to right brain very quickly like this? Okay, have you ever had a conversation with your wife about the traffic and then the price of groceries and then pumping gas, and then the client that she saw that day and what the kids did at school and what we're going to do tomorrow and where we're going on vacation in 5 years and what happened 10 years ago, and it's wonderful to be married, and I hate you right now because what you did to me in my dream. And what they noticed is in a woman's brain that their connectors in their brain are closer together and they pass from left to right hemisphere seamlessly. A man... What are we having for dinner? What are we having for dinner? I'd like to know what we're having for dinner. Okay, we'll talk about the apocalypse in 5 minutes, but I need to know right now what we're having for dinner. So what they discovered in men is that their sensors are further apart, and they have to travel to one side, and when they travel from side to side, they'll go to that side, and they'll stay in that hemisphere for a while. Then they'll come over to this hemisphere, and they'll stay in that side for a while. So I'm just trying to say, just a very simple illustration that men and women are created differently. They are diverse. Thank God for that. I said something funny to my wife. I don't remember where we were, but we were somewhere, And I think it was a military vet, and I think maybe he didn't have both of his legs, but his upper body was very, very strong, and his wife is carrying him around a theme park, like a backpack. And I said, that is awesome. That's incredible. And it was amazing. And she said, are you trying to tell me right now you'd like me to be strong enough to carry you around on my back? I said, no, sweetheart, I like how soft your skin is. I don't want you to be a yoked up gym buff, and I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but I like the fact that we're different, not that I'm necessarily a yoked up gym rat, but you get the point. We're different. Some days, I'm the best thing in my kids' world. And some days, I'm a rat and they need their mother. God designed us this way. There's design and there's diversity, but what happens when we flip this diversity, when we sin against this diversity, when we begin to question the design of God, the plan of God, the love of God? What happens when a society turns genetic morals and genetic norms on their head? What happens when we reverse God's design? Number three, disorder. Disorder. Go with me to chapter 3. And first, we see the disorder in disobedience to God's commands. I'm going to run through this quickly. God designed them. He created them with diversity. They questioned the goodness of God. They questioned the design of God. And what happened? Order or chaos? Chaos. What is the problem in the world today? God gets all the blame and not the credit. Earthquakes and wars and pestilence and famines and terrorism. How could a loving God create such things? I read the first two chapters of Genesis and I discovered that when my God got done with the creation, he stepped back and said, it's very good. But it's not always so very good anymore. Why? Disorder. How? We've sinned against God's design. And we disobeyed. So here in chapter 3, when Adam takes of the fruit of the tree and he eats it and he gives to his wife with him and they did eat, they immediately experienced shame. They understood nakedness to be a thing of shame, whereas before it was a way of life. God comes walking through the garden in the cool of the evening. Now they're hiding themselves from God for the very first time. They are ashamed. They're covering themselves in fig leaves, which they know cannot satisfy. Let me just tell you, if fig leaves could satisfy, why are they hiding from God? They were hiding from God because now they know that fig leaves cannot cover them from the sight of God. God's going to have to do something a whole lot greater to cover us in His sight. And so He does. He offers salvation through the blood of an innocent lamb. Disorder in disobedience to God's commands. And then I want you to go into chapter 4 and see not only disorder in disobedience to God's commands, but disorder came through the family. There's disorder in the family now. Chapter 4, may I just say very quickly, God has told Eve in chapter 3, verse 15, that she's going to have a son that is going to crush the serpent's head. What a promise. You're going to have a seed that is going to crush the serpent's head. And she says, well, glory, chapter 4, Genesis, verse number 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She's not just saying we've got a bundling, bouncing boy coming into our home. She's saying we've gotten the man from the Lord that he promised in chapter 3, verse 15. The Messiah has come to crush the serpent's head. What's his name? Cain. He's not the Messiah. He's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. So they both have to bring an offering to God. Cain slays Abel slays an innocent lamb as he's been taught, and as God requires, offers it to God, God accepts it. Cain is a tiller of the ground. He takes his crops. He hoists them up. He heaps them up into the heavens. He offers it as a sacrifice to God, and God does not accept it. And Cain is wroth with his brother Abel, and he slays him. He kills him. So interesting to me. We could read a lot of things into the Bible. I understand that. But in the first and second generation, we see the wrath of man lead to the murder of a brother in the Bible's opening pages. Why? Disorder. How? Diversity. God says, this is the way. Cain says, I'm not going God's way. And when God did not accept the way, God never required he slays his brother. We see the design of God. We see the diversity of God. We see disorder. And number four, I want you to see deliverance. Because we are what? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In this opening salvo of the Bible's record, we see the deliverance found in the person of Jesus Christ. Number one, I want you to see deliverance at the end of chapter number three. Will you look in your Bibles there? Now, I just told you something I hope you're thinking about. Why would Abel know to offer a sacrifice to God that would be accepted by God? And why is Cain angry that God did not accept his, and why could God not accept it? Because they knew what was required. Now, how do Adam and Eve now worship God? They've been expelled from the garden, correct? Not only so, they've not only been expelled from the garden, they have been disbarred. They have been blocked from the Garden of Eden. Lest by implication they should eat of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. So I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 24, so he drave out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Is that a punishment or is that a blessing? You're not going to vote, are you? How many of you think it's a punishment? Who thinks it's a punishment? They lost. I mean, don't mean to be funny, but Adam says to Eve, you ate us out of house and home. Can I show you that what God does at the end of this horrible chapter is actually a place of deliverance? Now, I'm going to put several verses up for you to look at. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. So where does God dwell? He dwells between the cherubims. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that what? Dwelleth between the cherubims. Where does God dwell? He dwells between the cherubims. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 6. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. One more verse, Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. So when God throws Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he puts flaming cherubims on the east side of the garden, and with flaming swords turning every which way, they're keeping Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, away from that tree. But in an act of great mercy, the God that dwells between the cherubims says, though you do not have access to the garden, you still have access to me. When you want to know how God feels, when you want to know what God thinks, when you want to know the way that you ought to go, when you need some help in your marriage, when you need some help with raising your children, he says, I'll be here between the cherubims and here in this place, God said, you can come and fellowship with me. So Adam and Eve are more than conquerors. Why? Because though they have sinned and though they have suffered the consequences of their sin and though they've buried a child, they can still access a place to know the mind of God. Man, what a wonderful promise it is that God is accessible to us though we have sinned against Him. Aren't you glad in family life we have a God whose mind and heart we can know, that He can help us be the mother we're supposed to be. He can help us be the father we're supposed to be. Yeah, do you ever feel like a failure? Aren't you glad there's a God you can come and talk to about that? What happens? What happens when family members try to destroy each other? You ever seen that? Aren't you glad there's a God that dwells between the cherubims? And in that place, you say, I'm kind of confused what these cherubims are all about. Did you know there was a golden box in the temple of Israel? What we call the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark, there was Aaron's rod that budded and Moses' tables of stone and a pot of manna. There was a box in the Holy of Holies. But on the box, there was a seat called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the high priest came once a year, and on that mercy seat he would sprinkle the blood of the innocent lamb that would atone for the sins of the people and his own sins on the Day of Atonement. And on that box and on that seat there were two cherubim with wings outspread that covered the box, and it was there the Shekinah glory of God would appear, and there the people would receive forgiveness of sins, and it was there that God dwelled between the cherubims. In the Holy of Holies. Can I just remind you that when Jesus Christ went to the cross to bleed and die for our sins and cried out, it is finished, the veil in the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, meaning that no longer is a high priest necessary, he's not necessary for us to get into the presence of God. We have access as believer priests to the merits of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. We can come anytime, any place, anywhere into the presence of God to speak to our Heavenly Father. Do you have family problems today? Wonderful. Let's take it to the God that dwells between the cherubims. Amen. I'm so glad we can speak to the Lord and He's always there. So their deliverance came, number one, between the cherubims. Number two, I want you to see it, deliverance came through the gift of God in children. I started my sermon by reading the words of a Roman governor who said, what stands in the way becomes the way. What was Adam and Eve's problem in chapter 4? Death of a child. Now, what did I call Cain a moment ago? And I saw the look on some of your faces. He's the Antichrist. And his figure is used throughout the Bible. Movements against God are known as the way of Cain. So, when God says, and I don't want to explore this too deeply, but when God says in chapter 3, verse 15, can you look at it really quickly with your eyeballs? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between, can you say it with me, but thy seed and, okay, we have two seeds now, thy seed and her seed, serpent seed and woman's seed. If you see it, say amen. Amen. So the woman will have a seed. The serpent will have a seed. So we have a godly line. We have an ungodly line. I've been thinking much about this lately. There are in the same family, Cains, for some reason, wicked. They love to see people hurt. Maybe you've experienced that. In the same family, you have people like Abel. Kind of be a little trite and just tell you, if Satan's been raising Cain in your life, God is still Abel. But Abel's dead. The godly line is dead. What's God going to do? Well, the thing that's in your way becomes the way. How do you know? What's the problem in chapter 4? Children. What's the answer? We need another child. Chapter 4, verse 24. Or verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again. Now, I want to be very delicate here, but can I just say, Adam says to his wife, you know, we could be awfully disappointed by the behavior of our kids. But the answer is not to stop having kids. Been real disappointed by going to church, but the answer is not stopping going to church. Been disappointed by friends, well, the answer is not stop having friends. Man, I've been having a hard time at work. Well, the answer is not, certainly not, don't stop working. He says, sweetheart, I know that our heart was broken by our kids, but I believe God could give us a seed that he promised in chapter 3, verse 15. She said, she bare a son, and Adam said, let's call his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And if you go into chapter 5, I'll conclude here, but if you go into chapter 5, you'll discover that the line of Adam, Seth, Enos, Lamech, Canaan, Jared, Mahalalel, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, became the line of a man named Ur. It became the descendant of a fellow named Abraham, who founded a nation of Hebrews. And from the line of the Hebrews came a king named David. And David had a son named Solomon. And Solomon had a son who had a son whose name, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us? Of this I am sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May I say as I conclude this morning, you can improve upon God's design. But we're all marred in the hands of the potter. So the potter doesn't throw the marred image away. He patiently and lovingly works on us until he sees his reflection. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ.